Morning, everybody. Please turn to Job 38. Job 38, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come and no further, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. For the wicked, their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light? In darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Or has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone on the surface of the deep, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together, can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry to God and wonder about for lack of food?" Let's pray. God, you are wonderful, and as we will see in Job, that mortal man has no answer he can make to you. That no one compares with your greatness, your splendor, your majesty. We thank you for being God and for creating us creatures that we may wonder at the wonders you have created. We pray that we will wonder at your word, that we will be changed by it, will be equipped to serve you with all and bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen.
We're in 2 Samuel chapter 4 today. Last week, in chapter 3, we saw an injustice. We read about an injustice that occurred with Abner. Abner being the chief for the house of Saul. He was the commander of the forces there for Saul's family, and by default, the nation of Israel at that time. Abner came, was deceived into returning to Hebron, where Joab then murdered him. And we saw David's response to that. We talked about David. He is like us, weak in areas, and we saw his weakness in faith there in his response. Though, I think that we all agree that that will be used by the Lord. So so in chapter 4, we return to Ishbosheth, who is Saul's son, and who had been placed on the throne of Israel by Abner following the death of Saul. And so I'm going to just read the chapter, and then we're going to sort of talk through the chapter and go from there. Verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gibeon and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And as they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in the bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arab all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged, my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversary, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Okay, so we're introduced here to a couple of some new people, some new individuals, the sons of Reuben. But what we see is in verse 1, we find that we're told again about Abner and his death, and we're given Ishbosheth's reaction. Again, Ishbosheth was put on the throne by Abner, which shows you that Abner was the true person of influence and power in the nation at that time. And so now that Abner is dead, Ishbosheth, it says, his courage failed. And from the previous chapter, we remember that Ishbosheth had accused Abner of something, of basically of trying to usurp the throne. That was the implication of the accusation. And Abner's response was, "How dare you accuse me of this? Since you accuse me of it, I will make it happen." And that he had gone to David to offer his services there. And that's where he was when he was murdered by Joab. So Ishbosheth really did not know about that trip that Abner made, most likely. And so was probably surprised when he found out that he had died at Hebron, where David was. That's where he had set up his royal city at that time. Because he had been made king of the tribe of Judah. And so Ishbosheth his courage failed. And this is interesting because his courage then apparently was not in the Lord, was not in himself even, but was really in Abner. And he really relied on Abner. And so to find out that Abner was no longer there available to support him and to make things happen, he lacked courage. His courage failed. At this point, also suspected that his position was in jeopardy as well. We also find out in verse 2 there about the sons of... back to verse 1. Not only was Ishbosheth troubled, so was all of Israel. And this is... So all of Israel now hears of the death of Abner, who also, again, was the influencing man in Israel at that time. In fact, he had influenced Israel to reject what they knew to be who should be their real king, which was David, and take Ishbosheth to be king. And then he turns around and goes to them in the previous chapter to tell them, "Hey, nope, we don't want Ishbosheth anymore. We do want David. We need to do what we should have done. Kind of, you know, I told you not to do it, but now we really need to do it." Israel's probably a little bit confused at this point. And now Abner's gone. And he's not only gone, but David, through Joab, he's responsible in a sense for the death. Now, David did everything he could except for punishing Joab to make it known that he did not approve of Joab murdering Abner. And yet, he still did not execute the extent of the Lord's justice for Joab. And so, in the heart of Israel now, there's this trouble. Basically, this gives the idea that they're not sure what to think of all this. What do we do now? I mean, what does this mean? Do we trust David? Do we not trust David? And so, there is this idea of confusion there within Israel. They are troubled. So we have the characters of the chapter being sort of introduced through these verses. We have Abner, we have Ishbosheth, we have Israel, and then we're going to skip down to let's don't skip too far. We're still in verse 2. We learned about the characters of these sons of Reuben, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to put those over here to the side for a minute. We're going to skip down to verse 4 and talk, because it talks about another character that is introduced here, and this is Mephibosheth. Now, Before we get into Mephibosheth, I found it interesting when you have Ishbosheth, who is the son of Saul, and you have Mephibosheth, who would be the grandson of Saul. Mephibosheth, we're going to find, was Jonathan's son. Jonathan was Saul's eldest son. And yet they both have this same suffix in their name. And so I was curious as to what that meant, but Bosheth. And it turns out that it's a Hebrew word for shame. And some indicate that the real name was Ish-Baal, as in the false god of Baal. And that the Hebrews didn't want to say the word, so they changed it to Bosheth, meaning his idea is it's shameful to be named after the false god of Baal. So we see some in these Ish, in Ishbosheth, Ish, the word Ish means man or master. So if you put the two together, you had the meaning of his name was the man of Baal. And Mephibosheth, the Meph part of that, the Mephibi part in the front of that, means the mouth, or it could mean from the mouth. And so that would mean the mouth of Baal. Both of these being problematic names for for sons of Israel who are only supposed to worship the one true God, Jehovah, the one true God. And in one sense we have Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and we're well familiar with Saul's struggles, and yet I was a little disappointed that Mephibosheth here, son of Jonathan, would have this Bosheth in his name too. Because most of what we see from Jonathan in the scriptures is very positive. But his son, Mephibosheth, did bear that shameful name. Now, it tells us that Mephibosheth was 5 years old at the death of Saul and his father, Jonathan. And so now, historically, we are 7 years after that at this point. So Mephibosheth is now 12 years old at the time of Abner's death and this turmoil within the royal family the family of Saul. Also, we learned that he became lame in both feet as a result of an accident there when he was 5 years old. We're just sort of told that. We're not really told what importance it might be. So I just want you to sort of kind of tuck that back in there, in the back of your head, in the back of your memory there for a minute, and we'll kind of see if that comes out later. Now, I think, though, that the important part... So the question is, well, why do they stick this in here? If you take verse 4 out and you read, it reads more smoothly straight through if you take verse 4 out. It goes from, hey, Ishbosheth learns about Abner, he's troubled, Israel's troubled, and then he introduces the sons of Reuben. And if you take out verse 4, it just goes right on into what the sons of Reuben do to Ishbosheth. But it's got this verse 4 stuck in there. And it's very interesting that it's stuck in there. It's possible that it's in here because now that Abner is gone, who was the man of influence, the real man of influence, the fact that there was this son of Jonathan sort of becomes important. Because in reality, when Saul died, Jonathan died the same day. So the heir to the throne was Jonathan, the eldest son of Saul. And Jonathan died that same day. And what should have the next heir to the throne should have been Mephibosheth and not Ishbosheth. And so now that Abner, the man of influence that was really keeping Ishbosheth on the throne, was gone, This is another reason. Mephibosheth is another reason for Ishbosheth to be troubled, because he's really not the true rightful heir to the throne of Saul's throne. And so now, what's Israel going to do? What's going to happen? And so, there, you know, Mephibosheth comes into the picture. Anybody, any comments or questions at this point?
Just one comment.
Yes.
Mephibosheth would be somewhere around 12 years old, 10 to 12 years
that's,
old.
That's my understanding.
Yeah.
Did I not say that?
I didn't hear that. Maybe you did.
Okay. He is. He's like 12 years old. So when Abner puts Ishbosheth on the throne, he's only like 5 years old. And possibly the nurse fled with him, so maybe they didn't even know where he was. That's not, I mean, we don't know that Abner knew where he was or not, or did not, but it was more, apparently it was more to Abner's plans, more applicable for him to put Ishbosheth on the throne, who is an adult. Okay. But now Mephibosheth is 12 years old and potentially more of a threat to come to the throne, I suppose. All right. Now we're going to verse four, or verse 5. We're going to take 5 through 8. This is where we've been introduced to the sons of Reuben, and we've been told that they were in verse 2, and 3, we're told about the sons of Reuben or Reuben. And the first thing is they are of the same tribe as Saul, and they were captains of, some translations say captains of the guards, captains of guards, or captains of companies. Here's cap of raiding bands. Raiding band just being what they were probably occupied doing at the time. They're out raiding. But the here again, you see this familial connection, because the sons of Reuben were of the same tribe as Saul. Abner was a family of Saul as well. And so here they are. They're of the tribe of Saul, from Beeroth. Now, Beeroth, again, anytime I see something like this, it says they're from Beeroth. I want to know why. Why is it telling me this? There must be some reason why this is relevant. And Beeroth was a city that was counted part of Benjamin and was near Philistia, from what I understand. Now, the Philistines, obviously, they were the ones who they battled when Saul and Jonathan were killed. They've continually had conflicts with not only Saul's forces, but David's forces as well. And so apparently they were, Beeroth was taken by Philistia, and the people of Beeroth had to leave, and they're considered now sojourners in Gittim. So, this could possibly be part of the motivation here. They're like, they know Abner's, see Abner, if you recall Abner, remember we talked about last week, but Abner was the chief of Saul's forces. He was there when David killed Goliath. He's been around for a long time. They had confidence in Abner. They had no confidence in Ishbosheth, apparently. And now it's like, dude, we live right here by Philistia. You know, maybe that's why it's important that they talked about them being from sojourners and get them from Beeroth. But be that as it may, they took it upon themselves to sort of force the issue. They came to Ishbosheth's house as if to get wheat, or some references say just grain generically. Back in those days, the kings weren't in massive palaces. They were probably doing better than most to have a house. And tribute was just brought to them wherever they were. And so the grain was stored there as well, probably. Ishbosheth was resting. This may have been a common, common, like a siesta that everybody did. It could have been since he was king, he had leisure time so he could take these rests. It could have been that he was just being lazy. He wasn't up being active. We get the impression I get the impression from scriptures that David was amongst his men. He was an active fellow and that sort of thing. I don't know that they can make much out of it, except the fact that it gave the opportunity for the sons of Rimmon to accomplish their deed. Does anybody have the KJV for verse 6? Can you read it?
And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped.
Very interesting. You know, fifth rib is going to be approximately the level of the heart, whereas the ESV has stomach. So it really is apparently not that critical as the actual location, although I'm not sure why they came up with fifth rib and ESV came up with stomach. The point being is that the wound was fatal. And then we find out a little later in the verses there that they went ahead and beheaded him. The wound likely was fatal, and then the decapitation was not necessary to actually kill him. However, this would have been something that they needed. They needed proof when they got to David. Because just to show up in Hebron by themselves just with a story was likely not going to be adequate enough. So this was sort of their little insurance policy, I think. They thought this was going to be their insurance policy with David. So the sons of Rimmon, they make their escape. Gil says in his commentary, maybe they put the head in a bag with some grain. So, you know, hey, we got our grain, we're out of here. And, you know, just sort of left. It reminds me of the story of Jehu. Isn't it Jehu who stabs the king?
And
Ehud, that's right, Ehud. So it reminds me of that, you know, hey, y'all don't bother him for a while. You know, that kind of, I got to get out of here, make my escape. So, but they come to David, they travel all night. It says they travel the way of the Arabah. This was actually also mentioned in chapter 2. This is the way that Abner had escaped from Joab after their skirmish there. So they come to David and they say, here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy. And they say, the Lord has avenged you. He said, the Lord has avenged my Lord. They call him my Lord the King. So they're basically letting David know that they want to transfer their allegiance to him. This is sort of their offering of some sort to David. David's response is immediate and decisive. David says, as the Lord lives. Now, this is like a prefix to a vow. He's basically saying, I ain't telling you no lie here. I'm fixing to tell you something that is true. And he says, he talks about what he did to that person who actually, the man who came, the Amalekite, who came and claimed to have killed Saul. And he actually, in his reply here, is, hey, you know, this guy just came and said that he killed Saul. Or actually, he says, he just told me Saul was dead. But he said it in a way that he thought was good news. And I executed him. How much more will I bring down the hammer of justice on you two who have killed a man more righteous than you? Though Ishbosheth was not a righteous man, they killed him in cold blood, you know, unarmed. And so, now he does not make any mention, like, when every time there was when the Amalekite came up, he said, you know, you have killed the Lord's anointed, or you're happy about killing that the fact that the Lord's anointed is dead. You should be mourning. And it was all about this was the Lord's anointed. There is no mention from David that Ishbosheth was the Lord's anointed. This wasn't about that anymore. This was about simple justice, that they had killed a man and they had murdered Ishbosheth without provocation. And so David, we find as it ends, executes both of them, which is the proper response according to the law of God. This is in contrast with the fact that he did not execute Joab, who had murdered Abner, which we talked about last Sunday. And so then they, as a warning to others, they cut off their hands and feet and hang them by the pool at Hebron. And it depends on who you ask whether they hung the hands and feet, or they hung the other parts of the body there. It matters not. Either way, it was a reminder to others that the law of God must be upheld. And he honored Ishbosheth by burying his head in the tomb with Abner. Anybody have any questions? This is sort of just, I just want to get an overview some of the details about the chapter there. Yes?
Statement of affirmation to what the guys said when they came. Lord has redeemed you. Let's see, the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring. And David says, you're right, God does avenge me of all my enemies. They made a true statement in verse 8. Here is the head of Ishbosheth. The Lord has avenged my Lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. David answered and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. There is a true statement in what they're saying. God in his sovereignty uses...
Right, and that's where we're going.
Okay.
Because as I read this chapter, what just hit me in the face was all the ways of God's providence that are going on in this chapter. And, you know, I don't believe for a minute that those guys, the sons of Reuben, had in mind when they first went to Ishbosheth, we need to do this because God wants vengeance for David. I don't believe that in a minute. You know, they were playing on David's fidelity to God, what they were doing. And so now, so let's look at, I want to talk about God's providence. And we looked at we had a whole chapter in the confession on God's providence. It was chapter 6. And I want to read the first paragraph there. It says that God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible knowledge, foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So, God's providence is, in a sense, God acting. Think of it like that. If you think of something, when God acts, if you are witnessing it, if you're witnessing God's actions, you are witnessing His providence. God, all the things that, all those ways that it was describing God's providence were what? They were verbs. It is upholding. God, when He upholds things, that's His providence. When He directs, that's His providence. When He disposes, that's His providence. When He governs, that's His providence. You know, when you think about upholding, what does upholding mean? You know, you take something and think about like Atlas, the old, you know, the idea of the, I mean, obviously that's a perversion of the true reality of God holding what? The whole world in His hands, right? We were saying about that this morning. But that's God upholding. Nothing stays. Okay, we got an engineer here. The second law of thermodynamics is things go from order to chaos. They don't go the other way around. To keep something in order, you are constantly maintaining it. That's upholding. That's the idea of upholding something. You're constantly keeping it going. Keeping it going. So that's up directing. You drive your car. You let go of the steering wheel, it's going to not go where you want it to go. You have to direct it. You have to steer it. You have to make it. You have to get it in the right direction. Keep it going. Disposing. Making it available, right? If something's needed, you got to make it available. Governing. You're going to control it. You're going to, like, keep things in the right locations. You're going to keep things going in the right. So there's much overlap in these verbs, but God's providence, the actions of God's providence, the providence is God acting. Just think of it that way. When you think of what providence is, it's God doing. It's God, and he's constantly at work. We don't always notice it. We could notice it. We will notice it if we look for it. You have to be attentive to God's providence in order to see it. But it's there. It's there all the time. Now, why does God do these things? Does he do it just because he's bored? No, we know that's not right. He institutes his providence. He does his providential actions so that the ends for what he has created will occur. It's all to accomplish his mighty purposes. We talk about causes. We talked about the first cause. The first cause of everything is what? God's decrees. God's choices. God's plan. That's the first cause. And then we talk about second causes. What are second causes? Everything else that happens that God institutes to happen to make his first causes come to pass. They're all second causes. Now, I'm not saying that there's always only one second cause. Usually there's a infinite number almost of second causes that are in effect that make his first causes come to pass. Second causes are all the actions that it results in the implementation of God's decrees. And we find that there's various categories of these. There are necessary causes, there are free causes, and there are contingent causes. So they all work toward what God's accomplishing. And so nothing gets in God's way because God is not even limited to these, because he can work above, without, and again, even against causes. See, every physical law in the universe is a second cause of that God has put in place. Yet, if God does not want gravity to do something, he can actually work against it because he is the one who created it. So, why is all this important? Understanding God's providence is part of understanding God's sovereignty. And it's important because if you do not understand and believe this, then you will be trapped in the world's philosophies. You will be trapped and you will be a victim of sorts. If you're a believer, you will struggle because you will be in tension because you're not giving fully to, submitting to God's will and things, if you're getting led astray by the world's philosophies. Humanistic philosophies, that's every other philosophy except for what God says is true, is a humanistic philosophy. Humanistic philosophies focus on man. Truth focuses on God. Now, so that said, the humanistic philosophy that we need to fight against humanistic philosophies, and one way to do that is to understand and embrace and accept and look for God's providences in our lives. Well, first thing is we need to focus on God. We need to put the focus on God. Humanism says we are what we make ourselves. That's what humanistic philosophy says. We are what we make ourselves. As we make ourselves, we get more and more real. That's what human philosophy says. That's what Sartre said, one of the humanistic philosophers. He said, we're not very real, then we start becoming more real as we make ourselves more real. See, it's all about us. It's about us. We gotta take the focus off ourselves, put the focus on God. Providence says, we are what God made us to be. You know, we have a goal. We have a purpose that God has already put into motion there. And our value, because of that, is inherent inside. It's inherent. It's not something that we had to develop. The humanistic philosophy say you're not very valuable until you become more human, more you develop yourself. Our value is inherent because God made us. We have value because of that. It's inherent. And because of that, because of those two things put together, no experience that you will ever encounter will be wasteful. Have you ever thought, I just wasted 2 hours? You ever thought that? That's a humanistic thought that you should strive to stop thinking that way. That's humanistic thought. There is nothing about your life that's wasteful if providence is what's guiding your life. If God is what's guiding your life. If God is true. Because it says, remember, God is in control of all things. So I just want to encourage you today, take control, take captive those thoughts and chunk them. Because providence, to a biblical worldview, says that there's no such thing as something that's wasteful. God has put it there. He's had you go through that experience. He's had you do it for a reason. Number two, proper understanding of God's providence tempers our self-absorption. Humanism is all about our own autonomy. That we are in control. We do as we please. Assumption number one of humanism is that our decisions are totally our own. Now, do we freely make our decisions? Yes. We freely make our decisions. Does God control the decisions we make? Yes, God controls the decisions we make. That's what the Bible says. So I believe it, even though I don't understand it. But humanism rejects the idea, and he says our decisions are totally our own. And assumption number two for humanism is that our decisions should be focused on us primarily. Humanism is completely about self. Providence says all our decisions are under God's direction. All decisions are under God's direction. Which means not only are your decisions under God's direction, your neighbor's decisions are under God's direction. Not only are the elect's decisions under God's direction, the unbeliever's decisions are under God's election, under God's direction. That means decisions that others make and affect us, they were under God's control. What can you take away from that? I would suggest that we need to be slow to despise. We should be slow to get angry. That's not easy to do. I'm not saying I do it all the time. I do it well all the time. But if we are thinking biblically, when somebody does something to us and we don't like it, We cannot like it, but we also at the same time can say, God, why did you let that happen? What do you want me to learn from this? We can stop and we can consider. I would suggest that would be something that we should try to do. A similar thought line, similar trajectory here. You find yourself in a situation that you do not like. What is your instinct? You're in a job and you begin to hate it.
Complain.
Yep, that's something that we do. You think, by golly, I'm getting out of here. And you may very well need to do that. But the question I want to pose for you today is that why are you saying that? Are you saying that because it's all about you? Are you considering the fact that this is very uncomfortable? I do not really care for this. Are you considering why God might have you in that situation? I'm not saying that you should not leave the situation, but I'm saying before you leave, before you run away from the hard thing, consider, go to the Word, pray, search it out, find out if this is, God, is this your will? Because if it is your will, I need to stay here. Is this really what, obviously it's His will that you have experienced it, but is it your will that I should stay in it? Don't immediately think that just because it's hard that that's something that you need to get out of. Ask the questions. God, why have you put me in this situation? Look to God's Word to get those answers. Be very careful right there. Why, God, did you do this? Don't accept any answer that's not also as you can find scriptural. Because if you do, because it's very easy to just take, we come up with an answer we want to hear. Right, but if it's not in line with God's Word, then you're coming up with your own answer. You're not really hearing from God there. And if you look in the Word and you see something that God speaks to you and says, "This is why I want you there," try to do your best to submit to God's will until it's His appointed time. I'm sure everybody here, especially all our adults here, can think of times where we wanted out of a situation. And maybe in our weakness, we started trying to run away. But sometimes God just shuts all the doors. And all you got is this big old brick wall in front of you. And a lot of times I'll sit there and bang my head against the wall for a while before I finally say, okay, I submit. And you know what? Obviously, God's will was that happen. And yet, what blessings did I miss because I wasn't in submission while I was struggling? What blessings did I miss? Okay, number three, God's providence is the source of all hope. If you do not understand and accept God's providence, you actually have no hope. If God is not directing all things, then this means that nothing is directing. How's that strike you? There then is no ultimate meaning to anything if nothing isn't being directed. And that means, you know what that means? That means survival of the fittest is true, and you should implement it in every decision you make in your life. Which means everybody else is your enemy. Because they're standing in your way of becoming more alive, according to the humanistic. And you know what else it means? It means that if God's not in control of everything, it means that something is more powerful than God, number one. It also means that you alone you have nobody to help you. You are all alone. You bear all the burden for your circumstances. Now, that's not meant to say that you are not responsible for your actions. But there's no one there to help you. You can't have your cake and eat it too. We all act inconsistently at times. I'm encouraging us all to, as we become, as we strengthen our faith, we become more consistent as we live in the truth. The unbelievers out there, they live completely inconsistent lives. They live most of the time in our worldview, and if they didn't, they would be in the perfect consistency outside of God is destruction. So that's what I mean by there's no hope, because the person who legitimately actually comes to the conclusion that there's no hope will destroy themselves. They will either in insanity or self-destruction. That is the that when people ultimately recognize that without God there's no hope, and if they don't have God, it leads to the insanity or destruction. Without God, without God being in control, there is no hope. Belief in God produces hope. You can hope in God because He is good, true, love, just, and keep going down the attributes. You only know this if He reveals it to you. He reveals this as He regenerates the dead heart, gives you the Spirit so that now you can understand and believe His Word. True faith is from belief. Jesus said, repent and believe. As we think about the chapter, we have Ishbosheth, Mephibosheth, sons of Remor, Abner, David, and we had God working through all their lives, through all their actions, to accomplish His purposes. He has purposes for everyone. He has a purpose for you. For His elect, His plan is that you repent and believe. And I pray today that you will repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you are God and that in you are all things. And as we understand that more, you will get bigger and bigger in our understanding. We will get smaller. And yet, because of you, we can be strong in your strength. I pray, God, today that you will come upon those you have chosen, you will call. We will see repentance and fruit of righteousness in the lives of all your people. And that fruit and that righteousness that comes only from you will go forth to produce more as your means of grace in others' lives. In Jesus' name, amen.